Good evening. Matthew chapter 18 in your Bible this evening. Going to start there. Matthew chapter 18. It's in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1 that the disciples come to talk to Jesus. And they ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's an important question because it forms in some ways the basis of what follows in chapter 18 and on into chapter 19 and then into chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel. The following stories, the following parables, the following events in those chapters serve to teach about the kingdom. And in particular, to in some way answer the kingdom about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What kind of people get into the kingdom of heaven? And what do those kingdom citizens act like? What do they value? What do they think is important? What do they pursue and do? What does God look for in a citizen of his kingdom? And so Jesus goes on, the way Matthew organizes his gospel, to work that question, that idea for a while. And so we think about that question. What does God look for in a kingdom citizen? Well, God looks for people who are childlike. God looks for people who are childlike, Matthew 18 teaches us. Verse 2, he called a child to himself, set him before him, said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, you are changed, you're turned around, and you become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles then themselves like a child, as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. God looks for people who are childlike, Jesus says. Not childish, which is more often than not what we are, but childlike. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven as far as God is concerned? People who are childlike, people who are humble and loyal and trusting. That's why the Bible calls Christians, among other things, children of God. We are meant to be like God, to image God in some ways, to bear the family resemblance, but ultimately to relate to God as children. But that's not all. If you drop down to verse 14, Jesus goes on to add that it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God, in other words, wants his children to be safe and to stay safe. And that's why in the preceding verse we read from just a moment ago, Jesus warned so strongly that we dare not cause one of God's children to stumble. But when someone sins, when a child of God does fall away and go astray, what do you do about that? Well, in verse 15, Jesus comes to that. Jesus then begins to talk to them about how you go about talking to your fellow Christian who is in sin. What's greatness in the kingdom? It's being childlike, but it's also about being forgiving, about looking out for each other and then forgiving each other. Well, Jesus is shocked by Jesus' teaching about forgiveness. And so in verse 21, he asked Jesus, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And you know Jesus' answer, don't you? And Jesus says, up to 70 times 7. As much as you have to, as much as it takes. You forgive as often as you need to. That's greatness in the kingdom. And Jesus goes on to tell the familiar parable of the slave who was forgiven a fortune of money by the king, but would not forgive his fellow slave a small amount of money. And Jesus gives the punchline of the parable then in verse 35, familiar words I think to many of us. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Greatness in the kingdom comes through forgiving others. Well, now we're into chapter 19, and in chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, Jesus talks about marriage and divorce. Some Jews thought you could just get a divorce if things didn't work out with your spouse. Jesus comes back to that idea and says, no, that's not true at all. No divorce except for sexual immorality. You just stay married. Greatness in the kingdom means you honor your vows. You keep your word that you gave when you entered into a marriage. What God has joined together, let not man break apart. Well, the disciples, again, they're shocked by this teaching. This is what the kingdom's about. And they say in 19 and verse 10, if the relationship of a man and his wife is like this, it's better not to get married. Living in the kingdom is a challenge for anybody and everybody. And so in verse 13 then, you have children appearing again. Matthew 19, verse 13 to 15. The disciples haven't exactly been learning the lessons about kingdom greatness that Jesus has been teaching because they won't let the parents bring their children to Jesus now. They've missed the point, which is often the case with the disciples. So verse 14, Jesus corrects them. Let the children alone. Don't hinder them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The disciples have missed the lessons Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, about greatness in the kingdom. Lessons that began with the call to be childlike back at the beginning of chapter 18. If Jesus wants us to be childlike, you better believe he wants to be around little children who are brought to him for his blessing and for his attention. Well, what comes next now in Matthew chapter 19 is Jesus' conversation with the rich young man. Matthew doesn't tell us he's in fact a ruler. Luke adds that detail. By human standards, if anyone was fit for the kingdom, by human standards, it would have been this young man. If anybody was worthy of being God's child, surely it would be this guy. First of all, he was rich. And of course, because we're familiar with this story, we automatically sit there and say it's part of the problem. But that's not how it originally looked to human standards among the Jews back in that day. Because after all, they look at Deuteronomy 28, overread it, misread it to be sure. But when they read Deuteronomy 28 and they read these words, that it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All the blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts. The increase of your herd and of your young flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. And they took all those kinds of things and those ideas and related passages and they looked at them and they took them very literally and they took them very personally. God wasn't just talking about the nation. He was talking about individual righteous people. And so if you were somebody who was careful to do all the commands, in fact, especially by Jesus' day, if you were a Pharisee who was so careful to do all the commands, you built a hedge around the law. You kept the commands about the commands. Well, it's no wonder you would turn out rich. Isn't that what God promised? You're going to be blessed in every way, shape, and form imaginable if that's what you do. If an individual was righteous, if they were God-fearing, if they were law-keeping, they would be rich. And if they broke the law and did not fear God, they would be poor. And so in the Jewish mind, riches equals righteousness and poverty equals punishment. And so when you have a young man show up and the text wants us to see that he's rich, the disciples who still don't get it at all are going to immediately sit there and think, this guy is righteous. If there's somebody who gets in the kingdom of heaven, it's this man. That's why just a few verses later in verse 23 of Matthew 19, when Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples are shocked and they want to know who then can be saved because of a rich man, which to their eyes equals a righteous man. If that rich guy doesn't get in with all his righteousness, with all his riches, which implies good Jew, law-keeping Jew, well then who does get in, Jesus, if the rich guy doesn't? If rich people, who to Jews must have been righteous, otherwise God wouldn't have blessed them with all these riches, that those people don't get in, who can? And so the first reason, humanly speaking, why this young man that comes to Jesus seems like he's the embodiment of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the kind of person God's looking for, is because he's rich. But there's another reason why, humanly speaking, this Jew shows up at this point in the story and he looks like he's the epitome from the human perspective of the kind of guy who's the answer to the question Jesus was asked. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Because he seems to be a perfect candidate now because not only is he rich, which implies something to a worldly way of thinking, but he also kept the law and apparently he kept it well as far as it went, as far as he went. He comes to Jesus. He asks Jesus, what does he need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, keep the commandments. The young man asks, which ones? Jesus quotes several of the Ten Commandments to him, as well as about loving your neighbor as yourself. And this guy says, you remember what he says? He says, yeah, I've been doing just that. I have been keeping the commandments. Since I was a young guy, I've kept these commandments, Jesus. Humanly speaking, this guy's done it all as far as the law of Moses was concerned. He was rich, which the Jews equated with being righteous before God. And you could say that he's kept the commandments. If ever there's a Jew worthy of the kingdom from the human perspective, it's this guy. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Surely him. And yet you know the end of the story, don't you? As far as Matthew reveals, he doesn't get into the kingdom of heaven. It's an open question, not a slam dunk, sure thing. And the disciples are astonished, shocked even. If rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven, then who can? In the midst of this larger section in Matthew's gospel where we're reading and we're learning about what greatness in the kingdom of God in fact is, we meet a guy who looks like he should be the poster child of the kingdom. He's rich, he's law-keeping, and yet he of all people leaves Jesus, the text says, grieved and sorrowful because he's not in the kingdom after talking with Jesus, and he knows it now. Why does he miss the kingdom? Well, the answer is found in the mouth of Jesus in verse 21. The young guy has told Jesus that he's kept the commandments, and Jesus then challenges this assertion. Oh, externally speaking, at the 30,000 foot level, sure, he's a good guy. There's no illegitimate children in the closet. There's no dishonest business dealings on the books. On the surface, 30,000 foot level, the guy's got no skeletons in the closet. But in verse 21, Jesus says to this guy, if you want to be complete, in other words, if you actually want to be the real deal, not just have the appearance, not just look like that to your friends and your neighbors, if you actually want to be somebody who gets into the kingdom, if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven then, and you can come follow me. Young guy wants eternal life, wants to be a citizen of the kingdom. Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. That includes love your neighbor as yourself. I think that Jesus challenges him there. The young guy may have loved his neighbor in the easy ways. Probably was nice and helpful to people like him, people he liked, his friends, his buddies, his family. But Jesus says, you know what, you want to be complete? You want to be the real deal? You want to really be able to say you've loved your neighbor as yourself? Then I want you to give all your wealth away to the poor. Give all your money to those neighbors around you who really are in need. Then you can say you've loved your neighbor as yourself. Jesus challenges him to put his money where his mouth is, literally. You say you've kept all the commandments? Well, try it now. You want to be complete? You really want to fulfill the full intention of the law and not just a letter where you can say, I've punched off these lists on the checklist? See, there's a sense in which the guy was trying to cut corners on the kingdom. He was trying to go through the externals. Everything looks good on the outside. His riches look good, makes him look like he's an upstanding guy, somebody blessed by God. He's keeping the law externally. Nobody can come up and point a finger at him and say, you're unjust, you're unfair, you're a scandal. But Jesus knew that he wasn't really living up to all that God intended. And Jesus calls him out on it. And this young guy knew it too at that point. He knew Jesus had seen through him. And he walked away sorrowfully. And Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Not because of the riches, mind you. Wealth is neither good nor evil by itself. It's just stuff. You know, wealth is just shiny rocks and printed paper. That's all it is. Who ever got to make those rules anyways? Who got to sit down and say, hey, this shiny rock is worth killing over? This shiny rock is worth everything in your life? Whoever made those rules? Whoever decided gold was you know, the currency, the measure of a life and success? Who made those rules? Before you go to bed tonight, pull that dollar bill out of your wallet and look at it and realize it's just a piece of paper. A government says it's worth something, but that's all that it is worth something because some people in the government said so. It's not the riches' fault. Part of the problem with riches is that it tempts us to trust in ourselves. Not always to tempt us to trust in ourselves. Riches make us think, tempt us to think, that everything must be all right between us and God, even when it's not, because after all, why would God bless me so much if things weren't okay? Sometimes some of us, I'm sure, like to tell ourselves that, you know, if we were really in sin, if we really needed to get our lives right with God, then surely something bad would be happening to us. Certainly God would be doing something to wake us up, get our attention. But listen, you read the Bible enough and you know that's just not so. That's the mistaken thinking of Job's friends. And they tried to give him, quote-unquote, advice. Job loses all his wealth And so his friends come and tell him that he must have sinned pretty bad to be so greatly punished by God. But yet you read the whole book of Job and you know that Job had done nothing to deserve the loss of his wealth. But Job's friends were wrong. God does not always give us in this life what our works deserve. Job had done nothing wrong to deserve what he suffered, and yet it happened. And yet sometimes, and we've all in this room, I think, tonight lived long enough to know that sometimes wicked people really do get along just fine in life. And the wicked do get great riches and do seem to get away with it all. The circumstances of our lives, ladies and gentlemen, do not tell us what God really thinks of us. And it's a mistake to assume otherwise. That if things are going well, God must be okay with my life. And that if I'm suffering, God must just be upset with me for something. What must it be? But when life is good and when we're rich, it's easy to think that everything must be okay. But you can't cut corners with the kingdom of God. That's part of what Jesus is getting at. You can't go through the motions. You can't go through the externals. You can't look on the surface and think God must be satisfied. Jesus asked the young guy, he says to him basically, do you want to be complete? Do you really want to be what God wants and what God intended when he gave those commands? Or you just want to go through the checklist? Or do you really want to be the kind of person that God was describing when, among others, he said, love your neighbor as yourself? Do you want to quit playing games? Do you really want to get serious about what I meant when I said love your neighbor? Then go and do something that actually flows from a total commitment to your neighbor, a true love of your neighbor as yourself. In your particular case, because I know your heart, I'm Jesus. I want you to sell everything and give to the needy. And then you'll be the kind of man who really can be a poster child for the kingdom. And this young guy couldn't do it. Kingdom calls for total commitment to God, total commitment to fellow man. And this young guy, who was used to a religion where you could just go through and have form without total substance, he just couldn't do it. One last few minutes that we have together this evening, ladies and gentlemen, I want to ask, what are some ways in which people today, us, how is it that we try to cut corners on the kingdom of God today? Where we want an admission ticket without paying the price. What are some aspects of our lives where we try to play games with God, where we, like this rich young man, want to say to God, you know, God, I'm keeping the commandments. And while that may be true on the surface, we know that there's no substance, deep substance behind it. We're not really living up to all that God intended. Beyond the letter, down to the spirit of the law itself. I want to very quickly, in the time that we have left this evening, suggest four quick ways in which we today, if we're not careful, can try to cut corners with God. And we'll be through. Four ways in which we try to cut corners on the kingdom. And we need to think carefully about that. Number one, we try to cut corners with God when it comes to salvation itself sometimes. Salvation, we try to cut corners. If there is an area in which, and I think young people especially need to listen carefully and closely to this. If there is an area in which we try to cut corners, I think this may be a very easy one to do it. Sometimes, especially if younger people listen to me, sometimes we want to think that because we come from a good family with good Christian parents, and maybe because granddad's an elder, or maybe because dad's a deacon, or maybe dad's a preacher, maybe because mom is a good Christian woman, the picture of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, because that's in our lives, and that's our background, and that's our heritage. We think that because we come from a good family of committed Christians with granddads and grandmas and moms and dads and sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles who are all good Christians, that therefore we're automatically part of the family of God. We just automatically are okay with God because, you know, we come from good people. Gentlemen, we have to remember that we, each of us, have to come to our own faith in God, and we don't ride the coattails of spiritually substantive, spiritually mature, spiritually great family. The Jews, of course, are the poster children of making this mistake, thinking that because they were part of the right family, they just must automatically, no matter who they are or how they live individually, they just must be automatically right with God. Matthew chapter 3, remember the story? John the Baptist comes on the scene. It's the beginning of the Messianic era. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and Matthew tells us in Matthew 3, beginning in verse 5, that Jerusalem, all Jerusalem's going out to John. All Judea, all the district around Jordan, they're being baptized by John in the Jordan. They're confessing their sins. But when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, people who had a religious form, shadow surface to their lives. But as we well know from reading the Gospels, were people who lacked a serious spiritual substance to their religious externals. When John saw those folks coming, you know what John said to them? You remember? He says rather harshly and politically incorrectly. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' Because I say to you, God's able to, from these stones, make children to Abraham. Doesn't matter who your great-great-great-great-granddaddy was. What matters is who are you, not who was he." Jews thought that just because they were part of Abraham's family, automatically they get a pass with God. Abraham was the friend of God, father of the faithful, patriarch of the nation of Israel. But just because he was right with God doesn't mean his children or his grandchildren or any other descendants automatically gets a pass. Young people, you don't cut corners in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is not like some sort of celestial country club where your parents can just sponsor you for admission. You're a legacy. You're automatically in. You have to have your own faith, your own life of substance before God, and not just count on who you know to get you in. Well, number two, let me suggest to you a second way in which we can try to cut corners with the kingdom. It's time. Second way in which we can cut corners with God is time. We use so much time for ourselves so often. It doesn't seem like we have very much to use for God, does it, sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves? We have no time. We're too tired when we do. Think about how weekends often go. Well, we worked all week, so we want to stay up Friday night. We want to do something fun, and so we do. And then we're going to sleep in until 3 in the afternoon on Saturday because, you know, we're exhausted. And then we get up and we go and we do something fun again on Saturday night. And then comes Sunday morning, and what happens on Sunday morning? Well, we're tired. And for young people, then there's mom or dad trying to get you up so you can go to services on Sunday morning. You just don't want to get out of bed because, you know, you've spent all of even your youthful energy on the weekend. And so we're just going to be late, and that just becomes a permanent habit. Or maybe we just decide to skip the morning Bible class because, you know, we're just too tired to get up that early, even though that's far later than any other day of the week when we get up on a regular basis. We certainly had enough time. We had enough energy for Friday night or Saturday night. But then we have nothing left to give to God on Sunday. And even if we do make it to Bible class and worship service, it's really easy to be so tired that we sit there and we're kind of half asleep, mind checked out, half dozing, still trying to wake up, if only they let us bring coffee in here. Dozing off during the sermon that's gone on for 10 minutes too long already. So that even if our body makes it through the building, our minds or our hearts certainly didn't, because they're worn out, they're exhausted. We cut corners on the kingdom. We go through the motions. We think that just because we make it to the building, even though we're sometimes too tired to tell the difference between the worship assembly and the movie theater, as long as we're there, that's all that matters. God's satisfied. That's not how the kingdom works, is it? Jesus says, "You want to be complete? Then give me the time I deserve, the energy I deserve, the attention I deserve, not just the leftovers." What about this way? And again, let me talk to young people especially again for just a minute. What about this way, especially young people, when it comes to cutting corners with the kingdom, when it comes to time? When we're young, and I know this because I was younger once, we just think we're going to live forever. Oh, we understand the abstract that we're going to die. And we understand the abstract that something bad could happen, but it's going to be the other person when it does. When we're young, 70, 75, 80, 85 seems so far away that it might not even be real. When we are young, we think we are going to live forever, when all we have on the odometer are 15, 16, 17 years, 20 years. It's simply unfathomable to think that we could ever run out of energy or health or time. When we are young, we have all the time in the world. And since we're young, and since we have plenty of time in life, the temptation is that we're going to do what we want to do right now while we're young, and we'll get serious about God later in life because there's plenty of time for that later, when we're older, when we're parents, when we're married, when we have a real job. Have you ever done that? Surely I'm not the only one. You know what's right. But since time's on your side, you can live how you want to live now and get serious about God when you get older. Young people, let me tell you something tonight. God doesn't want people in his kingdom who have the play first, pray later mentality. That's cutting corners on the kingdom. Serve God with your time, even in the days of your youth. You know, Joseph, young man that he was, when he went through some of the things that we most remember him for, Joseph didn't say, you know, I really need this job in Potiphar's house. I mean, I'm head of the servants overall. I've paid my dues to get here. It's been a really hard thing to get to this position. If I don't do what Potiphar's wife wants, I'm going to get in trouble, so I'm just going to give in to her now. But since I'm young, I'll get it right with God later. I'll serve him later, and I'll never do it again. And Daniel, young as he was sitting there in the city of Babylon, taken from his home and his family, away from his system of support, away from the city of his God and the temple of his God. Daniel didn't sit there and say in Daniel chapter 1, when he was faced with that moment of decision about where his loyalties lie, Daniel didn't sit there and say, you know, I'm in a strange country, different culture. I'm just going to do what they want me to do. And someday when I get older, when I've got seniority and security in my position here, then I'll serve God and then I'll get right with him. That's not how the story reads, is it? No, Daniel, who couldn't have been any older than probably a freshman or sophomore in high school, the text says, made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And when King Josiah, young as he was in the predicament he was in 2 Kings, when he heard the lost book of the law read to him, he didn't say, you know, we're really busy here in Judah right now, and I'm young, and this is a really tall rehabilitation task we're now facing. We don't have a whole lot of money to fix everything anyways. We'll just get right with God later. Now the text says he rent his clothes, and they changed everything immediately to get right with God. Let me especially say to young people tonight, don't you sit there and think that you can cut corners with God with time, that there's time enough later to do what you owe God now. Number three, let me suggest that another way in which we can cut corners with God when it comes to the kingdom, like that rich young ruler trying to get as much as possible for as little of a price. So we don't always keep our hearts as pure as our actions. I mean, after all, that was kind of part of what Jesus seems to be getting at with this young man, isn't it? Externally, his actions are good. Nobody can throw a stone at this guy. But Jesus knew his heart. Knew how important that money was to him. Knew how comfortable his lifestyle was to him. Well, same thing can happen to us, ladies and gentlemen. We may sit there and say, you know, I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't engage in sexually immoral activities. I keep my actions pure. Isn't that enough for God? You don't do all the things you know you aren't supposed to be doing. Don't do all those wrong things. Let me ask you something tonight. Do you keep your heart as pure as you keep your actions? Think about it. This is really, in some ways, what we are talking about in this story of this rich young man. Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he, on one level, could say, I have. He had kept himself pure on the outside, but the inside was a different matter altogether. Jesus gave him a task, which was really meant to test his heart. Love your neighbor as yourself by showing what's in your heart for your neighbor. Is your heart really belonging to your neighbor? Is your heart about your neighbor? Give up everything for their sake. Is your heart as pure as your actions? And we find out quickly in the story that for that young man, the answer is, no, it's not. In Matthew 23, Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for this very thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he says, you hypocrites, because you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, it appears beautiful. Everything's great. On the inside, it's nothing but dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too, you appear outwardly righteous, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You keep your actions pure, but not your heart. And Jesus says, that's what I call hypocrisy. And that's an easy way to try to cut corners on the kingdom. And we do this in so many ways, don't we? Young people, sometimes we obey mom and dad. We obey them, but we're angry about it. We miss some school activity or some friend's party to go to our church's gospel meeting, but the whole time we're wishing we weren't there. And we're keeping up with text and tweets about what's going on where we're not. Oh, you get the idea. And it's not just young people, it's us adults too, isn't it? We do what we're supposed to do. We keep our actions pure, but inside we wish we were doing something else somewhere else. Our hearts aren't nearly as pure as we like to act or think. And even though we may think that's okay, and even though the preacher at the church thinks we're good people, even though the elders think we're okay, and even though our friends and our family and our parents are satisfied, God knows the truth. In Luke 16, verse 14 and 15, we see a story there where the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, Luke tells us, their true heart revealed. Forget what the surface looks like. The truth of the matter is these guys are greedy. It's all about the money. They're scoffing at Jesus. They're mocking Jesus and his teaching. And so Jesus responds to me and says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. All you're worried about is what men think about you. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, that's detestable in the sight of God. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you a sobering thought. You can live your whole life doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. And God's not going to be satisfied with that. You can live your whole life with everybody thinking that you're a good person, that you do what's right. But God knows your heart. Jesus tested the rich young man to see if his heart was really interested in truly inheriting eternal life, truly being a citizen of the kingdom, truly loving his neighbor as himself. Quit just going through the motions, the easy parts, and go in all in. And the young man couldn't do it because at the end of the day, his religion was apparently more centered on the external and not the heart. But Jesus exposed him and still teaches us today, you don't cut corners on the kingdom. Not with God, not with Jesus. We can fool each other, but we will not fool the master. It's kind of funny, you know, I think eventually Peter got the message. Early on, he may have struggled with it. Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter, having seen this exchange between the rich young ruler and Jesus, says to Jesus in verse 27 of Matthew 19, well, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? There seems to be just a little bit of an angle in that, don't you think? Well, we're guys who did give up everything, Jesus. Where's the payday? Knowing Peter like we do, you just got to kind of slap your forehead a little bit. Oh, Peter. Peter sees that Jesus wants this rich young man to give up everything and follow him. Peter says, well, Lord, we've done that, left everything. This guy couldn't do it, but we have. What's in it for us now? I don't think Peter still got the full point. Otherwise, in a couple pages, he wouldn't be denying that he ever even knew Jesus. No, I don't think Peter got the full point yet. Loving your neighbor takes everything with no thought of personal gain or return. You're no different than the rich young ruler if you're still asking Jesus, now what do we get? To be fair to Peter, none of the disciples did either, I don't think. In chapter 20, Jesus tells the disciples he's now going to Jerusalem to die. The ultimate example of loving your neighbor as yourself. Give your life for the benefit of others. What is greatness in the kingdom? This is it. And immediately upon that declaration, here comes James and John's mom, which I just think is worse than James and John doing it themselves. And she comes and she asks Jesus to give her two sons the best seats in the house when it all goes down. Nobody getting the point that the kingdom is about truly loving your neighbor as yourself, truly serving others from the heart, no thought of self and what's in it for me. Not about self. But you know, I do think they eventually got the point. Oh, John and John's mom didn't get it that day. But decades later, John would be the one to write this in 1 John 4, beginning of verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. From wanting the preeminent place in the kingdom to finally understanding what love your neighbor as yourself really means, John grew up. Peter, years later, decades later, seem to have gotten the point as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes, verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You hear that language? We read that so quickly, but listen to his adjectives. Purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Nothing in it for you. No angle. Hey, Jesus, we've done that. Now what do we get? A sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Oh, those disciples, they eventually seem to have gotten the point. You don't cut corners with the kingdom of God. John says, if God loves us this way, we need to do it too. Peter says, listen, you got to purify your soul. It's about a sincere love for others. Got to get there. Got to find a way. You don't cut corners with the kingdom. Your heart is just as important as your action. Loving your neighbor as yourself is more than something you do quickly or easily and then dare to show up in front of Jesus and say, you know what, I've kept the commandments, Jesus. It's more than just being nice to people you like or people who are like you and then saying you're done. It's a costly and sacrificial lifestyle that anybody who understands it and understands what's involved knows better than ever to tell God, I've done enough. And the way Matthew tells us the story, the rich young man, by his actions, seems to be saying he couldn't live that kind of life. But ultimately, the story wasn't told for his sake. The story's told for ours. The rich young man wouldn't live that life. What about you tonight? Are you willing to live the kind of life that makes for true greatness before God? Are you interested in living that kind of life tonight? Not so much because you want what God's got, but because you want to be like God for its own sake. Because you're in love with what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. More than just eternal fire insurance. Or some other form of payoff for yourself. Oh, make no mistake about it. God offers us great rewards. He wants to bless us. But can we learn, can we pursue the kind of love that God is calling us to? That's a question that you may need to wrestle with tonight. Understand this, that part of learning to love is appreciating and accepting how much God loves you. We learn to love by looking at how God loved us. Maybe tonight you realize how much God loves you because you understand the power of the gospel's call upon your life. That even though you may be sitting there in sin tonight, you understand God loves you enough, He wants to save you. Through the blood of Jesus. You understand the story, you understand the cross, you understand what God did there for you, for me, for all of us, for all the human race. And because you see and you understand and you're moved by the love of God that He showed towards you in that moment, you're ready this evening to turn your life back over to God and learn to love others and love Him the way He's first loved us. If that's where you're at, we want to help you with that. If you're willing to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and accept His Lordship over your life, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins this evening. And enjoying and wallowing in the love of God for you, you can leave this place committed to learning the life of love for God and others on the basis of what He's done for you first. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your life, your love is tainted. Pray to God for forgiveness. Whatever it is. But listen, don't sit there tonight and if you're a child of God, sit there and think you're going to cut corners on the kingdom with God. Jesus busted the young man. He'll search and examine you too, me too. We've got to pursue the kingdom on God's terms. True greatness on God's ways. And if we can help you get back on that way this evening, we'd like to do that. You'll come talk to us right now as we stand.